Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Everybody doing well this morning?
Yes.
Good deal. Glad to hear. Habakkuk 2, verses 12 through 14. I'll be reading that for you at this time. It says, "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. Is it not from the Lord of armies that the peoples labor only to fuel the fire, and countries exalt themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory, as the water covers the sea." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for the singing of your word, praying through your word. And I pray now, Father, that you will help me proclaim, preach, teach your word. And that everyone's heart is softened so that it would receive the word and then go out and live the word. And so I do pray for my brothers and sisters for an increase of their faith, that they would receive more blessings, that they would strive to be more like Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of our praise, for you are the true Son of God. You bled and died for sinners, and on the third day you gloriously rose from the grave, proclaiming victory over death, victory over your enemies, vindicating all of your teachings as to who you are. And Lord, I just want Jesus to be loved here at First Baptist Church, and that his message, his gospel, is received in our community. Spirit, give us all that we need in order to fulfill that great commission. Give us all that we need to be united, grounded in your word, where Christ is the head of our church. We say these things in his name. Amen. I came across this story as I was prepping for this sermon, and it says this. One night at dinner, a man who had spent many summers in Maine fascinated his companions by telling of his experiences in a little town named Flagstaff. The town was to be flooded as part of a large lake for which a dam was being built. In months before it was to be flooded, all improvements and repairs in the whole town were stopped. What was the use of painting a house if they were to be covered with water in 6 months? Why repair anything when the whole village was to be wiped out? So week by week, the whole town became more and more ragged, more gone to seed and more woebegone. Then he added, by way of explanation, now pay attention to this line, this statement that he says, "Where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present." Do you hear that? I'm going to read it again. Where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. This morning's text is a little bit different from all the other passages we have been reading. We have been going through the book of Habakkuk. This morning we are on the third woe. And for a while, things have been doom and gloom, right? This is Habakkuk pronouncing his judgment on the nation of Babylon for being a wicked nation. And what we see is God saying, I'm going to get you for this, get you for this, and get you for this. But when we get into verse 14, we see this odd statement. In that, in the midst of doom and gloom, we see that God offers up a glimmer of hope. That this is actually a hope-filled passage. Now, that's pretty routine in the Bible. That a lot of times when God is pronouncing judgments, curses, or whatever, in the midst of it all, he still will share something that the person hearing the curse has a reason to be hopeful over. And a good example of this is in the Garden of Eden, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, Satan sinned, and God is pronouncing judgments on all of them, saying, man, this is going to happen to you. Woman, this is going to happen happen to you. Devil, this is going to happen to you. But in the midst of that, he still makes a promise that there will be a day in which a man comes out of the woman, and that this offspring of the woman will in fact destroy the snake, destroy the enemy. So even though God is delivering out curses, there is still a blessing, a hope in the middle of it all. And this is no exception. What we see in verses 6 to the end of the chapter is what we typically call the five woe oracles. God pronouncing judgment. And like I said, primarily, mostly, it's doom, gloom, judgment language. But right there, smack dab in the middle of it, what do we see in verse 14? A little bit of hope. A little bit of hope. We see a light at the end of the tunnel. And so while it's true that we're talking about the third woe this morning, this also is a message of hope, not only for the nation of Israel back then, but for us as Christians today. And so what are the reasons as to why we can be hopeful? Well, the text offers two reasons. The first reason has to do with the work of the Lord. We are able to be hope-filled because God is at work in the Lord, in the world, and no matter what the circumstances may be, we can be confident that God will be the victor. Secondly, we can have hope in the knowledge of the Lord. As this text promises, there will be a day in which the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth, that God's glory covers the earth in the same way that the waters cover the seas. And so we have an optimistic viewpoint going on, a hope-filled attitude about tomorrow. Now let me read for you a quote written by Keith Matheson. He says this: God has promised the church that the gates of hell will not prevail against her, that all the earth will turn to the Lord, and that all the families of the nations will worship before Him. Shall we, like Sarah, laugh at the apparently unrealistic nature of the promise? Or shall we, like Abraham, believe the promise of God? So we were promised by Jesus that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand His bride. That is, His Holy Spirit-filled church. That when the church is on the move, the kingdom of darkness can do nothing to defend itself from her. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus' church will, underneath His rule, underneath His authority and His power, do great things, and that Satan and all his allies are unable to stop Him? Now we say that, but how do we behave? Do we live as if we're victorious? Do we live as if the game is already won? Or do we have this defeatist attitude? Why bother? Right? If the flood is coming, why bother painting the houses? Why work on the landscape if the flood is coming? But what if I argued that the flood that is coming is the glory of the Lord? What about that? And with that attitude in mind, we have reasons to be hope-filled, optimistic, and be about the Lord's work. So let's look at that first one again. The work of the Lord, verses 12 through 13. Ooh, it's getting harder to drink out of that with this mustache. It's going to be a time where it dribbles up here. Okay? Then I'll be thrown out. No, I'm joking. 12 through 13. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. Is it not from the Lord of armies that the peoples labor only to fuel the fire and countries exalt themselves for nothing? So God continues to share His hatred for bloodshed. God hates murder. God hates the destruction of those who bear His image. And there's many strict laws under the Old Covenant on what to do with people who love bloodshed. And this is a nation. The Babylonians were all about bloodshed. And this woe vocalizes the foundation of Babylonian society, which was built on death and injustice. It says, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. Of course, that was the Babylonian Empire. Not only were they establishing towns, cities, but a whole nation. They wanted to expand their kingdom to cover over the face of the known world at that time. But as I said last week, nothing built on death will grow or thrive. Nothing. Dead things produce nothing. They exhibit nothing. They do not thrive. And so the psalmist warns this. He says in Psalm 127:1, "Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor over in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays alert in vain." This is something to keep in mind. I should have included that passage in last week's sermon when I talked about what kind of houses we should be building, whether we're talking about our home life, talking about our marriages, talking about our children, what kind of homes we are to build, and what kind of foundation we are to have. Now, I want to be clear on this. This is the warning of the psalm. You can be very talented, you can be very skilled, you can be very wise, strong, well-known, be of high reputation, but if you do not build your house upon the Lord, if it's not God Himself who's establishing the foundations, your household will inevitably crumble and will not be fruitful in the eyes of the Lord. Now, not only is that true for your home life, but it's also true for a church. That this church may be filled with all sorts of talented, intelligent people, again, who hold high positions, have good reputation out there. But listen, folks, if we're not establishing our church community on the Word of God, if it is not God who is building our house, all of our work will be in vain. And what that looks like is a church that's given over to prayer, dedicated to the teachings of the apostles as found in the Word of God, fellowship and community, and loving our neighbor. That is what a firm, established church is all about. And we kid ourselves if we think that it has anything to do with our human frailties. You understand me on that? Jesus warned about that. He said, "The wise man builds his house upon his teachings." And that in doing so, it's like a man who built his house on a rock. And so when the winds and the storms came, the house remains intact because it is established on Jesus' teaching. And Jesus said, "I will liken someone like that as a wise man." But the foolish man builds his house on sand, his own strength. Sand is representative of human pride and arrogance. But anyone who builds their house on sand, that is not the Word of God, they too will experience storms, and the storms will come and bring down the fall of their house. And Jesus says, "How great is the fall." And so all of us need to be on guard about what kind of households we are establishing. For the Lord needs to establish our homes. The Lord needs to establish our churches. The Lord needs to establish our towns. And yes, our nation. We need to make sure that God is building up the house. The nation of Babylon was not. But rather, they were building their household on bloodshed and injustice. So where is the hope in this passage? Because that still sounds like a woe oracle, right? Still God lamenting over what's happening in Israel and also lamenting over the sin that's bringing about His judgment. Well, here is the hope. The Lord of armies is at work reducing all their scheming to mere vanity. Now notice that in verse 13, if you've been with me since the beginning of Habakkuk, you may have noticed this is the first time Habakkuk describes the Lord this way. That he says, now he is the Lord of armies. Is it not from the Lord of armies that the peoples labor only to fuel the fire and countries exhaust themselves for nothing? And so God is behind all of the scheming and is aware of what's going on. and he is not threatened by it. That God will allow them to burn themselves up, add themselves to the fire, deplete their resources, and wear out their own strength. And in doing so, God brings them to nothing. See, the Babylonians felt like they were in control, but it is God who is ultimately active in the world. Nothing aparts from God decreeing something and also permitting things. Everything that transpires or occurs in this world is under the ever watchful eye of the Lord or comes about by His hand. Nothing goes behind His back or catches Him off guard. He is the one who is ultimately at work in the world. And what we see in this promise is that evil people who scheme, He will bring about their work to a vain end. Now this reminds me of the time Joshua approached an angel. Now if you look at the account in Joshua, it talks about the Lord of hosts. And I personally believe Joshua had some type of encounter with Jesus. And that he approaches this angel of the Lord. He has his sword drawn. And there's a lot of conflict, right? This is in the midst of the battle. Joshua approaches the angel and he asks the question, are you for us or are you against us? And the angel's response is, neither. I'm in charge of this. And that is a great reminder when we think that God is somehow on this side, that side, or that God can be reduced to this party or to this idea or this way of thinking. But God is over all, is in charge of all, and He is the one who brings about the grisly end of evil nations, evil dictators who presume to think that they can do things behind God's back or that they can do things according to their power and it will be established forever. Not at all. This is vanity. Psalm 21:11 says this. It says, though they, who's they? In this context, it's talking about the wicked. Though they intend to harm you, speaking of the Lord, and devise a wicked plan, they will not prevail. So the promise of Scripture is this. Never will evil have the ultimate victory. Never will there be a dictator who has thwarted God. That there will never be an elitist group who is able to get away from His judgment. They plot, they scheme, they might even have temporary success, seasons of success, but ultimately they will not prevail. Let me read this fierce picture of Jesus Christ in Revelation. This is depicting His physical return. Revelation 19 verse 5. It says, a sharp sword came from His mouth so that He might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. So it depicts Jesus on this horse riding into battle, and it speaks of a sharp sword coming from His mouth. What is that symbolic of? What is this symbolic of? The Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord. And the primary message of the Word of the Lord is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, King of kings. Through His death, burial, and resurrection, He will conquer the world. And so Jesus, through His church also, this is how we push back the kingdom of darkness, is by the Word of the Lord. The proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And this great King that we serve will strike the nations with it. The evil, corrupt entities that insist on rebelling against Him, and He will rule them with an iron rod, and He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. Nothing will go undetected. Nothing will go unchecked. Jesus Christ is on top of things, and this is the height of His reign, is at His glorious return to bring the nations under control. He is at work. And so that means when we put our head on the pillow tonight, no matter what we saw on the news, we shouldn't be rattled. No matter what's going on in your life, ultimately, you should not be shaken with fear. For God is at work, and He will bring things to a glorious end. And if you are in Christ, you will be highly exalted with Him as well. See, it reminds me a little bit of when I started working at McDonald's. Not you. You always bring everything back to food. I know, I do. But McDonald's was the first place where I had a formal paycheck. I think I told you that before. I'd done some farm work here and there before. But mostly, it was my first job was at McDonald's. Now, my main function at McDonald's was I was a closer. This was before there was 24-hour McDonald's. My job was to come at the tail end of the shift, right, in which we interact with the customers. But about two-thirds or so of my shift was about cleaning, shutting things down, getting things ready for the next day. And so I did some interaction with the customers, taking orders, cooking food, and so forth. But mostly it was about scrubbing down things and getting things ready for the next day. Now, what made my job a lot easier, well, that depended on who worked the shift before me, right? Anybody can relate to that? Right? That you come into work, you got a full shift ahead of you, you're relieving other people of their duties. One of the questions you asked was, okay, so who was working before me? And the reason why you asked that is because if it was a solid worker who was doing the work before you, you would have a great shift, right? You would go into your shift with a cheery attitude. Oh, great, so-and-so worked, everything's going to go smoothly because I trust them that they were about the work. But you all know where I'm going next. Sometimes you go into your McDonald's shift, your nursing shift, whatever it may be type shift, and then you sit there and say, okay, who worked ahead of me? Who am I relieving? Who is supposed to do the preliminary work to make my shift easier? And they list off Knucklehead McGee, and you sit there and go, no, not Knucklehead McGee. They're just going to make my work all the harder. See, sometimes life and work is enjoyable when you know that everybody else is at work. But that's something we never have to fret about regarding our God. Never. God is always at work. And no matter what Babylonian nation who is establishing cities and towns on bloodshed and injustice, He's only going to bring out their end. They're only like fuel to the fire. And they're exhausting themselves for nothing. God brings it about. He's at work. Listen, when you're asleep, God is at work. When you are sick, God is at work. When you are shaken with fear, received bad news, or whatever it may be, God is still at work. We as Christians ultimately have nothing to fear. I get being rattled from time to time. I get being concerned and running to God in prayer. I get that. But the hope that we have is that God is at work and He works for our good. For His people, He is bringing about a glorious end for all of us. Okay? And so, we have hope and confidence is at work, but to what end? I keep alluding to this glorious end, but what end? What is He working towards? Well, verse 14 is the answer. It reads, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory, as the water covers the sea." So like I said, a very unusual break in pattern. As I was reading through Habakkuk before I started my sermon series, kind of doing this preparatory work, I was reading through it, and I get to this portion. Everything is doom and gloom, like I said. Verse 6 all the way to 13, it's God pronouncing judgment on an evil nation. And then boom, right in the middle, we have this little glimmer of hope, a little bit of promise. Then back to verse 15, to the end of the chapter, it's more of the same doom and gloom. Not totally. There's some positive things here, but this little 14 is like a diamond in the rough. Just appears out of nowhere. And so here it is. God makes a promise. He makes a statement about what will be. He says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the water covers the sea." As the water covers the sea. Now, this is a statement that gives me hope for two reasons. Well, speaking for Habakkuk, the reason why Habakkuk has reasons to be hopeful, because it reassures him that God will bring about the end of the Babylonians. For those not familiar with what's going on, the Babylonians are coming into Israel in order to wipe them out and take them into captivity. Babylon is on the rise. They're powerful. They're a menace. And Habakkuk is freaking out. Are we just going to be conquered like everyone else? Are we just fodder for this nation? And God here says, no. Babylon will not conquer you ultimately, and will not ultimately conquer the world. Why? Because the world is mine. It belongs to the Lord. And so obviously Habakkuk, while he's frightened, scared, and will endure a hard time, he ultimately can rest in this fact that God is going to conquer the world. And that also brings me personally, us as Christians today, in that we have the promise that God will conquer the world no matter what we are going through, whatever is going on in Russia, Ukraine, viruses, inflation, or whatever may come. God is ultimately going to conquer the world, and He's going to spread. Look at this. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the water covers the sea. Lately, I've been in the midst of a lot of end times discussions. I don't know why. I don't know if there's something about me where people come and ask me questions about it. Been chatting about it with pastor buddies at Burger King. Back to the food, right? The big guys at food. Eschatology and Burger King. Glory, right? That's glory, okay? We talk about it there. Then I come home. Church members will chat with me about it. My own son chatting with me about it. I go to my parents' house yesterday to have a birthday party with cake. Come on. All right? And burgers. And my parents want to bring it up. And I said, no, I just want to enjoy my birthday. I want my cake. But it just keeps coming up and coming up again. So I don't mind to divulge something about my end times. Whereas there are certain positions that think of the future only in doom and gloom language, I, on the other hand, believe that Christianity, under the power of Jesus Christ, will grow so much that it will be the norm instead of the exception. The norm instead of the exception. When? I don't know. But when I look at this passage, and I think of geography, and I see how he's describing, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the water covers the sea. Geographically speaking, what is the exception? Land or water? Land. What is the norm? Water. Do you see that there? That the knowledge of the Lord will cover the face of the earth in the same way that the oceans cover the earth. The oceans are the norm, not the exceptions. You see that? And he goes on and says, for the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory. Not just talking about rudimentary, basic, bare bones, Jesus, Son of God type knowledge, but intimate knowledge of Lord's glory. And in the Hebrew, the word glory is oftentimes associated with His presence. His being here. Right? And they built the tabernacle. God's glory came upon it. Jesus came and we beheld His glory. What we're talking about, His magnificent presence. That there will be a day in which the magnificent presence of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord, will consume the earth in the way that the oceans consume it. And this isn't the only passage. Malachi chapter 1 verse 11. Says, my name will be great among the nations. This is odd language in the Old Covenant, right? I thought God primarily dealt with the nation of Israel. But my name will be great among the nations from the rising of the sun to its setting. That's an all-encompassing, right? When the sun comes out, it touches everything. Incense and pure offerings will be presented in my name in every place, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of armies. Isn't that interesting? That oftentimes, and again, Lord of armies is not something that Habakkuk introduced. Jeremiah used the language quite a bit. And usually it's describing God when he's on the conquering. The Lord of armies. That's what armies do, right? They push back the enemy. And so this Lord of armies is going to guarantee that his name will be great among the nations, and that his name will be in every place, and that his name will be great among the nations. That's Malachi 1:11. Let's talk about Christmas a little bit. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. And I'm going to gladly talk about Christmas if there's presents directed towards me involved. That went over your heads, didn't it, real quick? All right, let me say that again. I will gladly talk about Christmas so long as presents directed towards me are involved. All right, there we go. Let's talk about Christmas. This is a passage about Christmas. Micah 5, 2 through 4. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be a ruler over Israel for me. Who's that talking about? Jesus, the Messiah. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which is Hebrew for fruitful, a huge harvest, right? His origin, speaking of the Messiah, is from antiquity, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the ruler's brothers will return to the people of Israel. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. That's the Messiah's work. To the ends of the earth. And what do we see in the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of what? All the nations. Will we? Or did Jesus just set us up to lose? Right? Will we make disciples of all nations? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or did Jesus give us a great commission that he knew would inevitably fail? I don't think so. When we look at 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. But me each in his own order." Talking about the order of the resurrection. Christ the first fruits. His resurrection already occurred, right? He's the first fruits. That's farmer talk. That anytime you go out and look at the field that you planted seeds and you see fruit springing forth from the grave, that lets you know that things successfully were planted. And that if one comes up, more is sure to follow. We are the sure ones to follow. That's what he says. Afterwards, sometime in the future, at his coming, those who belong to Christ will be resurrected. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. So when Jesus Christ returns and he resurrects his people, there is an established kingdom that he's going to hand over to his Father. When he abolishes, this happens when? When he abolishes all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. According to Psalm 110, he is presently reigning. He is presently doing this now. Psalm 2 talks about him dashing his enemies to pieces. The last enemy to be abolished, glory to God, is death. For God has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. Talking about the Father. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him. For what purpose? So that God may be all and in all. This is this conquering Lord who is presently at work in the world. Through his cross, according to the book of Hebrews, he came to destroy the works of the devil. The devil's on the run. He's mortally wounded. And there will be a day where he's cast into the lake of fire. Christ is at work in the world towards this glorious end. That when he returns victorious with an established kingdom awaiting him, praising him, welcoming him in. And then he turns it over to his Father so that the Father can be in all. It's a picture of victory. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. Per the book of Romans, there will be a day where the enemy, Satan, will be crushed under our feet. That's what he says, our feet. Christ is working through his bride, his body. And he's doing glorious work. So with that in mind, that should shape how we behave, right? If you have no confidence or hope in the future, of course you're going to stay out of the game. If the flood's coming, right? Remember the introduction? Why bother taking care of the house? But what if I told you that tomorrow is hope-filled? What if I told you that tomorrow, because God is at work today and will be at work tomorrow, and he's conquering the enemies, and we have the promise that we will be victorious, aren't we more likely to get into the game? No one wants to get in the game knowing from the beginning that they're going to lose, but we're not going to lose. By the power of Jesus Christ, we are going to be victorious. And so that means that should shape us how we conduct ourselves as people, as families, as a church, right? You ever heard the phrase before that I plant a tree so that my grandchildren will enjoy the shade? Who's heard of that before? That's how you should behave as a church. Are we building a legacy as a church? Are we thinking with the future in mind? Are we builders, right? I'll give you an illustration to tell you what I mean. Just the other day, you may say saw this on Facebook, Janie wanted to plant flowers, okay? If you're looking over here, there is the carport. In between the carport and the chain link fence, there was this path that was just filled with mud, weeds, vines, a little bit of equipment was there. But Janie wanted to move the equipment back so that she can plant flowers. Now, while she was out there doing a little digging, guess what she discovered? An old pathway. An old pathway that had beautiful wood on each side, stepping stones surrounded by the smaller stones, right? Like the red lava rocks. And we kept pulling back the weeds, pulling back the mud, and we were sitting there like, oh, this is beautiful. Who would cover this up? And so that's what we did and have been doing, and I'm almost done. It's just I just go back there, pulling back the mud, getting the big rocks out of the way, pulling up weeds, and revealing the beauty of revealing an old pathway. I think this is one of the reasons why I like lawn work, is because it reminds me of the church's kingdom work. That when we look, spiritually speaking, at the wilderness, us as a church are supposed to, spiritually speaking, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, civilize it. Or as he told Adam and Eve, exercise dominion. And so, spiritually speaking, the church is supposed to be pulling back the weeds, digging up the mud that's in the way, removing stones and blocks, and revealing old sacred pathways. Jeremiah 18:15. This is the concern that God had for the nation of Judah. He says, "Yet my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols that make them stumble in their ways on the ancient road and make them walk on new paths, not the highway." See, again, spiritually speaking, what Judah was guilty of was that they were going after the new gods. They were getting off the ancient pathways and going after the false gods of the foreign nation, of the foreign nations. And God says, it broke his heart. It broke his heart. This isn't me going new versus old. I know that's what a lot of churches like to debate about. That's not what I'm talking about. But what we are as a church is supposed to be taming the wilderness and making the paths clear so that people can see the sacred pathways. Getting back to the simplicity of powerful prayer. Getting back to reading Scripture and committing ourselves to apostolic doctrine. True fellowship, where we live life with one another. Just not on Sundays, oh, and you have to remind me what your name is. And love for neighbor, who are in the wilderness. We are to clear the path for them. Civilize them, not by political means, not by our strength, not by our military might, but by the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. We can steer people back to these sacred paths. That is our role as a church. When we see the spiritual wilderness, we civilize it with the gospel. With the gospel. Well, I don't think we can do it. Of course we can. Of course we can. It's just a question of, will you do it? God is at work. God is at work among us. I believe that. I truly do. But we're going to have to be a church dedicated to prayer. We're going to have to be a church grounded in Scripture, loving one another, and loving our neighbor. When we get back to those sacred pathways, we will see the knowledge of the Lord and His glory cover our community. And you might be like, I don't think so. It may not happen in our lifetime. But we're building a church for our children and our grandchildren. See, here's the thing. We often, back to the end times, you hear people say, well, Jesus will come back any minute, any minute. What if He doesn't? What if He doesn't? What if He delays His return? And that's a parable. Remember the parable of the foolish virgins? Do you remember that? They were waiting for the bridegroom. They only had a certain amount of oil to wait, but then they ran out of oil. You know why they ran out of oil? Because they were not anticipating a long delay. Build with your children in mind. Build with your grandchildren in mind. Get back to building hospitals. Get back to building schools. Get back to building your homes. Get back to building up your community. Produce. Stop consuming what the world has to offer and produce. That's what we are. We are creators. We are conquerors. We must resolve this day to tame the wilderness and help people get back on these sacred pathways. So, our musicians are going to help out. Use this time just to reflect on what was preached and allow the Holy Spirit to give you a God-given resolve to truly do these things that I'm talking about. Let's take back Brandenburg from the kingdom of darkness under the banner of Jesus Christ.